Well, good morning, and welcome to our services here at Jordan Park. I want to let you know that if you're visiting, I'm not the regular preacher here. I'm one of the elders. Jeff is away, and I asked to be able to speak this morning about some things I think are going to be important and hopefully be helpful to you. I appreciate the presence of those who are visiting with us, and we have some visitors, some special friends of ours that used to live next door. One still does. And I'd encourage you to get a chance to meet folks there with us. And I know there might be others. And I know there are others who are watching on online, those who may be watching this as a recording. And I would encourage you to take out your Bibles and study along with us. And it may be that what we say this morning might be a little unusual to you. You might not have ever heard these things before, and if so, I'd love to be able to talk with you about those things. Anyone here, any of the elders here, would be willing and eager to discuss these things with you. Back when all the children were grown, yet still at home, there were always about five or six used cars in my driveway. And because of that, there was always a problem to be fixed, right? There was always something that needed work or maintenance that needed to be done. Well, after they left, they, started their own homes. And over the past few years, we've had numerous remodeling and renovation and refinishing jobs that had to be done. And really, that's okay because, you know, I enjoy doing that kind of stuff. I enjoy helping out. And it even got me a t-shirt. Papa can fix it. They call me Papa because I demanded it. My grandfather was Papa, and I respected him very much. And so both my brother and I require that the grandchildren call us Papa. And I like this t-shirt a lot. Rachel gave that to me. On the back, it's really cool. It says, if Papa can't fix it, it can't be fixed. And I like that. Yeah, we men love to wear the big C of competence, right? I can do it. I can fix things. And when something's broken at the house, my wife will say, with some amount of uncertainty, can you fix that? And my reply is always the same. I can. Given enough time and money, but there's never an unlimited supply of either one. That's not exactly true, but it sounds wise, and she chuckles, and that's important. You know, my attitude about problems has not always been this way, though. Whenever I first got out of school and my very first job at Honeywell in Clearwater, very young, 20-something-year-old engineer, I complained about how many problems we were having on this particular project, and a wise old engineer, I think he was like 44 or something like that, told me, you know, you really shouldn't complain, because if there were no problems, they wouldn't need you. That was some good advice, and my attitude has never been the same. The basic problem-solving techniques are these, and I use them in the last 37 years. We've used these in our work to define problems and to figure out what the solutions are. So first of all, we need to define a problem. A very wise man once said, if you don't define a problem well, it's for sure you'll come up with a lousy solution. And that's true. So we need to define a problem. We need to determine the root cause of the problem. Not just something that could be a problem, could be causing it, but what is the root cause? We define a solution, or sometimes we call this corrective action. And then we implement that solution and then verify that the problem is solved. This is how we solve problems. And really, this applies to almost every problem that we might face. So if you were to ask someone out on the street, or maybe I should say, on social media. That's where people live nowadays. It's not on the street, it's in social media. But if I was to ask someone on social media, what would you say is mankind's biggest problem? You know, you get all kinds of different answers, I suppose. Maybe you would have various kinds of answers. You might say war is a big problem. You might say terrorism or ISIS is a huge problem. Maybe you'd say the economy. Maybe you'd say it's the Democrats or the Republicans or poverty or obesity or global warming or pollution or hate and violence. Now, all those things are big problems. But they are not mankind's biggest problem, even though they stem from mankind's biggest problem. And I hope you see that. They're not really the biggest problem, but what is the big problem? You may be thinking of something in your mind, and it probably is different than from what I'm going to say, and that is man's big problem is that we have separated ourselves from God. You may have said, well, it's sin. But sin is a cause, but it's not the problem. The problem is we have separated ourselves from God. I appreciate Brother Ken Craig, and he has come up with some great illustrations to show this, how that God, the holy God, is here in his glory, and here's this lowly man who's dead in sin. It says sin separates us from God. Our iniquities, Isaiah, the 59th chapter of verse 2, says our iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So this separation from God is man's big problem. Well, what do we do about that? How do we get back to God? So what was the cause from this passage here? The cause was our sins are the cause of the separation of our separation from God. Now, God is one who's immutable. God does not change. So if we're separated from God, who moved? Well, we did, right? We separated ourselves from God. So if you want to, let's not just say, well, it's just our sin, but let's look even deeper. Let's look even deeper into the root cause. And that is, I want us to look at why do we sin? There must be a reason for our actions. There must be something behind it. And so why is it that we sin? But first, before we get into why we sin, I want to eliminate some possible false causes. This is what we do at work. We say, we have, you know, maybe a troubleshooting guide or something that says, is this the problem? Did this happen? No, that didn't happen. Okay. So we take a different course. So we always want to eliminate false causes. One time I had Cheryl's Honda Pilot started making a noise. It made a noise for quite a little while. And then she said, you know, my car's making a noise. I said, yeah, I know. So I started looking around. Now, to give you a little background, about 30,000 miles previous to this, I had had the timing belt replaced. And so, you know, it sounded like maybe it could be the timing belt, but I just had that thing replaced. It can't possibly be the problem. So I determined that I would go out on the web and figure out some other problem, other reason for the problem. And I looked around and did some things, and guess what? I didn't fix the problem. It was the timing belt, which is really, really frustrating because, anyhow, if Papa had fixed it, maybe it would be fixed. But anyhow, Papa didn't fix it, and I let somebody else do that. So, but I thought I knew what the cause of the problem was. But that really wasn't the cause of the problem. Let me give you a definition. In our work, when someone is going and looking for the cause of the problem in the wrong place, we talk about them going down a rabbit hole. And you right? Dave's shaking his head, going down a rabbit hole. He's probably been down a couple different rabbit holes. I have too, to solve problems. And you get the illustration here, right? Lewis Carroll wrote Through the Looking Glass, and Alice falls down this rabbit hole. And the definition of rabbit hole is something that is intricate or convoluted like a labyrinth and often has no outlet or resolution. That's what we're talking about. It's not the cause. It's not the cause of the problem. So what are some rabbit holes that we can go down? Now, again, if you're visiting with us, you may have different ideas about what I'm going to talk about this morning, and I hope you will be open-minded enough to listen and take heed of these things. And if we have some differences. Let's talk about those things. But one rabbit hole that we can go down is the concept of original sin. And this concept of original sin is defined not by me, but those who propose it as, yes, every child born into this world has the guilt of original sin upon his soul. Original sin is a sin that we inherit from our parents. Original sin excludes us from heaven unless forgiven. It is forgiven only by baptism. Hence, when an unbaptized baby dies, it cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you this. Is this person a sinner? Or this young man here, is he a sinner? How about these two precious babies? Are they sinners? Or that one? Is she a sinner? Or this darling little baby here, is she a sinner? Now, I know this young man, he's not a sinner, right? Are they sinners? Or are they born with sin? Now, it's possible that I don't understand everything about God, but let's look into this. And I may not understand everything about his wisdom in this regard, but let's look at this and look at what the doctrine of original sin implies and where we go from here. The doctrine of original sin says that stillborn or aborted babies are lost because they were not baptized before they died. It really makes God a cruel and unjust judge. Our concept of justice is quite different from this, right? Any judge who would hold guilty someone who had nothing to do with a particular sin or crime is an unjust judge. So a child born, even though they may be descendants of sinners, did not commit the crime. But yet, according to the doctrine, they are not only guilty of that sin, but they will be lost eternally if not saved, if not baptized. Also, it leads to solutions that don't work. You know, when we go down a rabbit hole and we say, well, this is the cause of the problem, and we start dealing with that cause, and it's not really the problem, we come up with all kinds of solutions to fix that problem. It doesn't fix the real problem. It leads to solutions that don't work. The idea of infant baptism. The idea that Jesus' mother was without sin. Because if sin is transferred down through being born to sinful parents and all of us get that sin, then Mary would have gotten that sin because she was a human. But if Mary got that sin and she had Jesus, then he would have that sin. Well, what we have to do, and we have to develop this doctrine that says Mary was without sin as well. The concept of immaculate conception is not the conception of Christ, but the conception of Mary. That's developed because of the idea of original sin. And so it leads to solutions that are not real, that don't really work. There's another rabbit hole that we can go down. And that is the idea of sin nature. This follows directly, by the way, from the concept of original sin or inherited sin. Follows directly. But many of our friends out in the denominational world would not necessarily accept the idea that a baby who was stillborn would be lost. But they do accept the concept of sin nature. You hear it all the time, right? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Or you could be like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. You know, it's not my problem. Somebody else caused the problem. So the sin nature is the idea that from the original, and this is from a Baptist confession of faith, Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and I could point out many, many, many other confessions of faith that say essentially the same thing. From the Lutherans to the Methodists to the Presbyterians, they would all say the same basic idea as this. And that is, from the original corruption, now that is the sin of Adam and Eve, we were utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and do precede all actual transgressions. In other words, from the sin of our forefathers, we have inherited a nature which makes it impossible, not unlikely, but impossible for us to do good. And every sin proceeds from our sin nature. Well, what are some of the consequences of this idea? Belief in the sin nature transfers the responsibility for my sin to someone else. It's not my fault. My Adam sinned, Eve sinned, and my parents sinned, and therefore I get this sin nature. It transfers responsibility to someone else. It really makes God the judge of those who could not do right. Now, this is a justice concept that we do not practice at all. When someone comes before, maybe perhaps they have committed a crime, and we determine that they are without the ability to do right, without even the knowledge of right and wrong, maybe they are mentally disabled in some way, we do not hold them accountable for that, right? And yet, according to this doctrine, someone who is born with a sin nature could not do anything else but sin is held accountable and will be judged by God. That's not a just God. Also, it leads to other false doctrines, the idea of predestination and the idea that the Holy Spirit must work on us for us even to believe flows directly from the concept of a sin nature. Excuse me. Well, what does the Bible say about both of these? There are several passages we want to look at. And if you would take a look at these, I don't think I put a single one that you have to turn to. I've put all the passages up on the board. So if you just look up here, now these are from the New King James Version. But look at what it says in Ezekiel 18. By the way, Ezekiel 18 is a great passage to turn to if you're speaking with someone who believes in the concept of inherited sin, original sin. Ezekiel 18 really answers the question, really, really goes to the point. And Ezekiel is writing this, and the children of Israel had a proverb. And the reason they had this particular proverb is because they were in dire straits. Things were not going well. And so they had a proverb that said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And you can see why they would want to do that. It's not my fault. It's because my father sinned, right? It's because those of my descendants has got us into this situation. And so the Lord says, you shouldn't have this Proverbs. You don't need to say this anymore. What he says here in verse 18, or verse 20 of chapter 18, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." It's what we call personal responsibility. And this is a concept we preach all the time to our children. Personal responsibility. We wouldn't teach our children, "Well, you're bad because of, I sinned," or "because Adam sinned." You wouldn't teach your children that. You would say, if you did something wrong, you're personally responsible. That's what the Lord says as well. There are other passages that deal with this, but the idea of a sin nature. Not only did we not get the sin of our fathers and our parents, but we have the ability to change. Our sin nature does not prevent us from doing right. Look what it says here in the very next verse. "If a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." So Was it possible for these folks to do right? Yes, it was possible for them to do right. They needed to choose to do that. It was their choice. Look what Jesus says, though, also about the nature of little ones. Now, we all showed those pictures. Now, those precious little ones could be hiding a nature that we don't see. And a lot of times I will say there's a, you know, that child has a little devil in it because of the way they act, right? We think that sometimes. But in fact, here's what the Lord says about the nature of little children. We could be deceived, but the Lord God, who created all of us, is not deceived. And He has all truth. Jesus says, He called the little children to Him, set Him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, little children have attributes, have qualities that we need to imitate. And we can choose to do that by humbling ourselves. So we are not sinful by nature. Our qualities are not sinful from the get-go. Besides that, if we were, we'd be blaming God in a way, right? The folks who believe in original sin do not believe Adam and Eve were born that way, nor created that way. I want to say that again. The folks who believe and espouse original sin do not believe Adam and Eve were born sinful, nor created sinful. They were born pure and holy. God created them. So how is it that they sinned? They didn't have a sin nature, nor were they born with any sin. So how is it that they sinned? According to the doctrines of inherited sin and sin nature says the reason we sin is because we have these natures. How is it that Adam and Eve sinned? God explains it. "I have made them upright, but they have sought out many schemes." It's our own decisions that bring about our sin. So the sin nature, again, here's a passage that folks who espouse the idea of original sin would turn to. There are many other passages that we could talk to, but let me just use two. First of all, it's Romans 5, verse 12. The idea here is that because of the sin of one man, death spread to all the world. Okay, that sounds like original sin and that we are guilty of that sin, but look what it says. How is it that death spread through all the world? Because all sinned. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's sin. But the reason death prevails is not because of Adam and Eve's sin. It's because we all sin. That's why death spreads to all mankind. We all sin. Another passage is that's used to try to prove the idea of a sin nature is this, a passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And we were by nature children of wrath." But look at what it says about how it is that we became by nature children of wrath. "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That's how we became, by nature, children of wrath. We changed our nature from one of sinless perfection to one of sinfulness. We followed our own lusts and our own desires. That's how we became, by nature, children of wrath. So why do we sin? Why is it that we sin? We've hinted at this a little bit, but we want to get to the root cause. We know sin is the cause of separation between us and God, but what is the root cause of that? Why is it that we sin? James 1, verses 13 through 15 is a good passage to look at. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" So God is not the source of our sin. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That separation, that spiritual separation, is because we are drawn away by our own desires. We can't blame anybody else for the separation between us, and we can't blame anyone else for our sin. Again, why do we sin? Look at what this passage says, another passage in James. He says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? In other words, this sin is, not only are there spiritual consequences in that we're separated from God, but it creates consequences even among ourselves. We have these wars and we have these fightings and disputes and all. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Our motives are that we spend these things on our pleasures. They don't come from, the wars don't come from God. They come from our desire for pleasure. Also, this, as we talked about, this is another way of saying that we're isolated and separated from God. But let me reaffirm that over in James, where it's talked about all these other things, he says, one of the consequences of this sin and your desire is not only that you fight amongst yourselves about things, but you have created enmity between you and God. If you want to be a friend of the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. Enemy is separation. Is the idea of conflict between us. And so we make ourselves enemies of God. So, what's the solution? We certainly want to get to that. Let's talk about the positive now. We talked about all the negatives. We can't blame someone else for our sin. It's our own sins that have separated us from God. It's not because we have a sin nature where we can't do anything but sin. It's because we choose to do wrong. We make poor choices. Well, what can we do about that? How can we be reconciled to God? How is it that we can do that? Well, it's Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It is through Him being the only way to God that we can get back to God and be reconciled to God. Well, how does that happen? Well, first of all, let me say, Jesus not only provides the way, but He provides a great example for us on how we ought to live. He not only provides the propitiation, the payment for our sins, but Jesus tells us how we ought to live and how we can get by in this world. And He really shows us the way by telling us how we can deal or avoid sins altogether. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 14, Hebrew writer says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. How is it that Jesus remained sinless? Was it because He was never tempted? Was it because He was never given sin through His parents? Because He was never given a sin nature, because He was somehow kept from that, did He somehow have some kind of special grace that kept Jesus from sinning? Well, let's think about that. You know, He overcame sin, and so we can overcome sin. Can you think of a passage where Jesus used His divine power and nature to overcome any temptation? There were certain times when He was tempted. But did He use His divine power and nature to overcome that sin? Was it because He had some special grace to overcome that sin? Well, let's look at the example that you're probably thinking about, and that's over in Matthew 4. when the devil came to tempt Jesus. Now, think about this. Speaking of thirsty, let me think about this. Make an illustration. Not eating or drinking for 40 days. I can't do it for 20 minutes. Not eating or drinking for 40 days. Jesus is in a pretty bad state. And the devil comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, you make these rocks into bread. Jesus' response was, it is written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in response to temptation to go beyond the provisions of God, Jesus' response was, God has given me what I need. Not only does he provide for me physically, but everything I need spiritually. That's the limitation I'm going to stay within. Now, what if Eve had taken Jesus' advice in this case right here? Would she have looked at the garden and seen all the provisions that God had made for her and said, I know God has put a limitation there, and I'm not going to go beyond that limitation. The limitation is, I can't eat of this one tree. What would have been different? She would have not sinned. I don't know what would have been different in the history of mankind, but for Eve, she would not have sinned. Jesus, how he deals with temptation is that he did not go beyond the provisions of God. When we think about that and apply it to our own lives, as far as immorality, husbands and wives come together, and that is to satisfy the physical needs that they have. Do we go beyond that because there are other options out there? Or do we say, this is the limitation that God has given, and I'll stay within that provision? Okay, so first of all, Jesus did not go beyond God's provision. In the very next temptation, Satan takes him up on a high point in the temple. He says, jump off because the angels are going to keep you from getting hurt. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. When you are faced with temptation, the decision whether to do something or not do something, do you ever think to yourself, if I do this, am I testing God's forgiveness? Am I testing? I think if we keep that in mind, that will help us to avoid temptation. It certainly kept Jesus from testing and tempting God. And the last illustration in that particular passage in Matthew 4, Jesus, the Satan says, you bow down to me and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. So Jesus determined to serve only God. So if Jesus decides that I will not go beyond the provisions of God, I will not test God, and I will not serve anyone but God, that kept him from sinning. That's how he overcame temptation. In any of that, was there some special divine power or supernatural help? Well, there's supernatural help in that God revealed these things to us. But Jesus used what you and I can use to avoid sin. So he gives us an example, and he shows us the way how to avoid temptation. But we all sin. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we don't keep perfectly this example. We don't follow his example perfectly. And so we do sin. But God is determined to save us. Look what it says here. For I have come, Jesus talking about himself, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And what was God's will? And that was, he was not willing that any should perish. So God has come and he brought Jesus because we are perishing without his help. And so what is his solution to our problem? God provides the solution. All things are of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, 1 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 17, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God is the one who is reconciling us. We could not come back to God on our own. No sacrifice that we could make propitiation for our sins. Even if we gave our lives, that wouldn't be good enough because our lives are tainted by sin. And so God is the one who's making reconciliation. And how did he do that? By bringing us in Christ and through Christ. That's how we get rid of this sin. So how can we be in Christ? And I used this illustration a few weeks ago, or this slide a few weeks ago, to talk about what it is that we need to do to be in Christ, because where is reconciliation? It's in Christ. So how is it that we can be in Christ? Well, Jesus himself gave certain commands, and these commands are outlined in these passages. I'm not going to read them all, but I can summarize quickly. Jesus says, he compares one who would hear his word and do it to a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? You remember that parable? That man withstood the storms of life. Also in John 6, verse 36, he says, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So the words of Jesus are very important. Listening to and heeding the words and obeying the words of Jesus are essential for us to be in Christ. Not only that, but we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Mark 16, verse 15 and 16 says. We have to believe and be baptized. It's important for us to repent of our sins, turn away. We can no longer, we do sin, but we cannot stay in that sin if we're to be faithful to God. We must repent of those things, according to Luke 13, verse 3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's important for us, in Luke 12, it's important for us to confess Christ. That is, to confess to others that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is not only just a one-time thing, but a continual thing. And he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And also being baptized is important. And he says over here in Matthew 28 that go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let me go back to something we talked about before. One of the false solutions to the problem of inherited sin is infant baptism. And infants are baptized in order to save them. What does it say in Matthew 28? The person who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The same thing is said in Mark 16. A person must believe and be baptized to be saved. So as much as we want to save these little children if they are in sin, they cannot believe. It's not within their power to believe. And so, according to these passages, they would not be saved from that. So it's a false solution. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. None of these things are beyond our power to do. It is our, quote, sin nature or original sin would not keep us from doing any of these things. So it's within our power to do them all. So we've determined what the big problem is. We're separated from God. We determine what the root cause is, and that's our lust for pleasure, which leads to our sins. We've figured out what the solution is, a viable solution, which is to be in Christ. And the last thing is and also we must implement that. There's nothing, we can't just have the solution out there and not do anything about it. In other words, you can know about these things. I can know about a solution to a problem, but if I don't implement those things, that it's not going to do me any good. I can know that my timing belt was going to bust sooner or later, and if I didn't do anything about it, what was going to happen, guys? My timing belt breaks. That engine is history. I'm out lots and lots of money, right? So I can know about how to solve the problem, but if I don't do anything about it, we're in the same situation. We haven't implemented the solution. So once we implement the solution, the last step, and it's an important step, is to verify that the solution works, that it solved the problem. How do we do that when it comes to our sin? Well, fortunately, the Word of God gives us an answer to that as well. Look at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Not only that we know Him, but by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So, following God's commandments and walking as Jesus walked is proof that the solution works. This morning, possibly you're here and have not taken God's solution for your sin. We all have sin. And maybe you haven't taken that solution. Remember what I said? What the scripture says? These commandments are not burdensome. We are ready to help you take part in the solution that God has. Implement that solution in your life. Now, this is not the end, of course. When you implement the solution to your sin, Revelation 2 verse 10 says, if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive a crown of life. So we not only must implement the solution in our life, but we must remain faithful. Peter told Simon the sorcerer, who had been baptized, who believed, but yet fell into sin, this is what you must do. You must repent and pray. And so for those of you who may be here, who at one time took God's solution for the problem of your sin, but have fallen back into sin, God provides the great news is that God has not forsaken you either. And He provides a way for you to come back through repentance and prayer. If you're willing to do that this morning, come and we'll help you.